Now this morning our scripture reading will be from the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It begins there in verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, this is what the Lord of armies says, return to me, declares the Lord of armies, that I may return to you, says the Lord of armies. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, this is what the Lord of armies says, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, not overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, just as the Lord of armies planned to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And on the 24th day of the 11th month, that is the month of Sivat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel, and the white horses behind him. And then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees responded and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they responded to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is still and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord of armies, how long will you take no pity on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant for these 70 years? And the Lord responded to the angel who was speaking with him with gracious words and comforting words. And so the angel who was speaking to me said to me, proclaim, saying, this is what the Lord of armies says. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are carefree, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore the Lord says this, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of armies, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And then finally in verse 17, again proclaim, saying, this is what the Lord of armies says. My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem.
Well, good morning to all of you. I invite you to turn with me once again in God's Word to Zechariah. Zechariah, we'll be looking at the first two chapters this morning. Zechariah is a little bit easier to find than some of these guys, like Obadiah, where it's just like not even a whole full page, right? But if you have trouble finding it, find the Gospels. Those are easy. And turn left. And just go two books, and you'll be in Zechariah. So 14 chapters there, so it's easier to find. What a great song to prepare our hearts for jumping into Zechariah. All I have is Christ. And what we'll be looking at today and the weeks coming is really the theme of Zechariah is the glory of Messiah. The glory of Messiah. We'll be looking at and exalting our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, that He promised so long ago and even promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When He said, told the woman, your seed. And it was looking forward to Christ. And then again to Abraham and David and then through the prophets. And of course, we know him in the person of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 1 and 2, rekindling hope. Why does our hope slip away sometimes? Well, one reason can be that our heart isn't properly prepared to receive that hope. You see, when we refuse to repent of sin, hope can fade. And that's by design. God doesn't want us to have all the hope and everything feel like it's just great and wonderful with God when we refuse to repent of sin. And so when we do continue in sin and we say, Lord, I'm not going to obey in this area, our hope slips away. We don't lose the hope. The hope is still ours. We just can't benefit from it the way God intended us to. And so our first order of business in that scenario is to repent. And then hope can be rekindled. A second reason hope slips away is that we can allow all of those clamoring voices around us, like our circumstances, to drown out the hope of God's promises. God gives us promises throughout His Word. And we're going to come across some here in the book of Zechariah, many of them. And He gives them to us so that we can stand on them and have hope. We can have sure footing. But a lot of times we can get distracted so easily by everything around us. For example, the returning Jewish exiles that we're talking about in these last three of the minor prophets, they possessed promises, many promises from Genesis all the way through those prophets up just before you get to Haggai. All of the former prophets, as Zechariah calls them. They had all those promises. But multiple fears distracted them. We saw in our study of Haggai that they were tormented by their neighbors. They were trying to rebuild the temple, and their neighbors were thwarting that. They were consumed with rebuilding their houses, their jobs, their lives. They were suffering crop failure in a society like that, when you can't just go down to the grocery store and, and open their freezers and then take it to your freezer. They didn't get to do that. You had to grow, your food, and they were dependent on these things more. We are too. We just don't realize it. And we've kind of learned that in the last year, right? That, okay, you go to that grocery store and usually there's, aisle after aisle and there's thousands upon thousands of products there, and we've been there at times when there's nothing. Bare shelves. Well, that's only a tiny little taste of what they were experiencing. And so their hope seemed to fade. Well, Zechariah rekindled hope when their hope was fading. And He's going to fix that hope. He's going to orient that hope on the glory of Messiah. This is truly a remarkable book. I mean, they all are in their own way. But there's something about Zechariah that is particularly special. And I'll tell you why. It's sometimes called Little Isaiah. And if you've read both of those books, you probably have an idea why. They both talk a lot about Messiah. And so Zechariah in 14 chapters says so much about Messiah. Messiah's glory is designed to light up their hope, to inspire them to cling tightly to God's promises, and to solidify their commitment to obey. I like how John MacArthur summed it up, the book of Zechariah. Prophecy was soon to be silent for more than 400 years. So after Malachi, the next book we're going to look at, after Malachi, God was silent for 400 years. And so he says, prophecy was soon to be silent for more than 400 years until John the Baptist. So God used Zechariah to bring a rich, abundant outburst of promise, a promise for the future, to sustain the faithful remnant through those silent years. And so you might think, well, God was not going to be talking to them directly anymore. Well, He was giving them the Word of God, just as we have the Word of God. God doesn't talk to us directly these days. He talks to us through His Word. There's plenty here. He said enough for us. And so he laid that down for them in the book of Zechariah, among other books, to get them through. So what we're going to talk about this morning is this. A call to us. Repent in order to prepare your heart for the joy of hope rekindled. There's a lot in that, and we're going to unpack it this morning. So, joy rekindled. We're going to see as we get to the end of the passage in chapter 2, there's going to be this call for rejoicing. It's because their hope has been rekindled by these promises of God that are being set forth for them to stand on. But before that is this call to repentance. Repent in order to prepare your heart for the joy of hope rekindled. You see, repentance has to precede any pursuit of hope. You may find yourself at times saying, Lord, I've had this conversation plenty with the Lord, you know, in the last year or so. It's like, Lord, I mean, you know, I'm having a hard time just holding on to hope. But one of the things we have to do first is to repent and examine our lives. Is there anything in my life I need to repent of that needs to be changed? And then God promises to help me make use of the promises that He gives us to restore our hope and to rekindle that joy as well. So God, when we repent, He promises to restore us and to make all things right. Well, as we talked at the beginning of our study of Haggai, we are in the period of the post-exilic prophets. And so as you see on the slide, we've got pre-exilic, means before the exile. We've got exilic, you know, good seminary words there. Exilic during the exile and post-exilic after the exile. Okay, so when we began Haggai, we moved into the post-exilic prophets. And so you can see that on the right-hand side of the slide, those three guys that are the only post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so that's where we find ourselves. Zechariah began after Haggai's second message. It's 520 B.C., probably October, November, kind of geeky, you know, getting these dates nailed down and everything. But that's where we are. So Haggai has already begun. He's given two of his messages to the people. And then Zechariah starts preaching and giving this his prophecy to the people. And then he's going to continue on for a much longer time. Zechariah is. God used Haggai to get the temple rebuilding started. And because they were being plagued by the people around them and also their own internal struggles of self-centeredness and sentimentalism. And so Haggai got that jump started. Zechariah comes along and he keeps it going through his preaching. But he also is emphasizing and promoting spiritual renewal because he wanted God's people to be able to benefit from the hope that God was giving them, from those promises that God was going to lay down, more promises here in the book of Zechariah. And so let's talk for a minute before we jump into the text, an outline of Zechariah, so we kind of get an idea of what, from a high level perspective, what's going on here. You know, Zechariah is one of those books where, you know, it's a fairly good size, 14 chapters. Remember when we looked at Hebrews, you know, when you first dive into Hebrews, you first read it, you're kind of like, oh my, there's so much here, I couldn't even tell you what it's about. And so we break it down and try to group things together so that we can wrap our heads around it. Same true with Zechariah. There's a lot going on there. I mean, just the eight visions that we're going to start on today, I mean, there's a lot in those. So, to just kind of break it down, there are four main sections of Zechariah. First is a short section, but it's critical. The call to repentance. You've got to get this right before the rest is going to be of help to you. The call to repentance in the first six verses. And then there's a much larger, these eight visions, these eight nighttime visions, they came at Zechariah all in one night. And it's like, oh my, you know, all these images and everything that he's seeing. Some of them just really kind of blow your mind. But these are, in order to outline a book like that, we have to look for clues in the text. What are some things that I can pick up from the writer to know, you know, how should I outline this? How is his thought progressing? And what's he trying to do? And so one of the things is that, like in these prophets, we look for things like a common introduction to each of those visions, for example. And the reason I'm calling them and others call them visions is because each starts out with a seeing verb, if you will. He'll say, I saw, or he showed me. Verbs that have to do with seeing. And so we've got eight of those all in a row. Eight nighttime visions. And then after that are going to be five messages. Those, all five, begin with, the word of the Lord came. Okay, so it's this message, this word from the Lord. And so we're going to have look at five of those. And then finally, two oracles or burdens about Messiah in chapters 9 through 14. But in all of these, we're going to see it already start today as we work our way through this, is that the glory of Messiah is going to be presented, and it's just going to keep growing and growing and growing to the point, hopefully, that, you know, it's when we sing things like, all I have is Christ, we think that, and that is everything. And just to be able to cling to that and to draw strength from that, to see us through all the things that we face in this life. So first, we're going to deal with the call to repentance this morning, and then we're going to just get started in the first three of those eight visions. Okay. So first, the call to repentance. Repent to prepare your heart for hope. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Repent to prepare your heart for hope. Look at verse 1 with me. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, and this is the Persian king, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, and we'll stop there for a second. Zechariah's grandfather here, Iddo, was one of those that returned from Babylon. We saw in our study of Haggai, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and all those are coming back. And so his grandfather Iddo is mentioned along with those other priests that returned. And so more than likely, Iddo was one of the priests, and Zechariah probably was also a priest. He was not just a prophet, but he was a priest as well. So God's people during this time, I mean, as he introduces to us here, in the second year of Darius. And so if you think, you know, Kings and Chronicles, okay, those two books in the Old Testament in the history section, and they'll give you in the first year of Hezekiah the king or Josiah or whoever, okay. But you notice this guy's not Jewish. This guy's Persian. He's pagan. He's ungodly. And so now they are counting their days, their timeline by him. And that is significant. Was there any hope? You know, as they read this, they're like, yeah, we live under pagan rule, ungodly leaders. Was there any hope? Well, before providing them hope, God first calls them to repentance, verses 2 and 3. And this is what the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah said. Yahweh was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He says, return to me, declares Yahweh Sabaoth, that I may return to you, says Yahweh Sabaoth, the one who is in charge of everything, all armies, return to me. So he says there that the Lord was very angry with their forefathers. And so you think about all those prophets that we had looked at before we got to Haggai. I mean, and you see the anger of the Lord there very clearly. Those people just continued on in their sin, you know, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And so the Lord says that he was very angry. And literally, it's angry with anger. And they just pile up words like that in Hebrew because they want to try to drive home, like we would say, extremely angry or severely angry. Because they refused to obey him. And so God likewise calls to this generation who have come back from Babylon, from the exile. And they now are back in Jerusalem and in Judah. And he's calling to them, a fresh call, repent, return to me. What a remarkable offer of grace and mercy. How their forefathers just over and over just wouldn't listen to this call to repent. And then they come along, the grandchildren of those people. And God, instead of saying, you know, you're just all done. No, a fresh call to repentance. That's mercy. God offers sinners the opportunity to come back. Now, just a brief note on repentance. Remember, repentance, what it involves, it's two things. And it's really two parts of the same thing, two sides of the same coin. There is the turning away from sin, that repentance has to include turning away from sin. But when you turn away from something, you're turning to something else. And that turning to has to be to the Lord. So repentance is really, it's one action, but it does accomplishes two things. It turns away from sin and it turns to the Lord. And that is what he's calling them to do. He says, return to me. Turn away from your sin and come back to me. We must humble ourselves before him. We must commit ourselves to obeying his word. That's what he's calling them to. You must repent of your sins in order to enjoy God's blessings, to enjoy his comforting grace. Verses 4 and 5. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Let's dig into God's terms here for sin for a minute, because this is helpful to us, instructive for us, to better understand what he's calling us to through this word. Evil ways is the first thing he called them to repent of. Literally, a way is it's a way, it's a road, it's a journey. You can think of it as a path. You think about God, you know, the path of righteousness. And so that's what a way is. Well, their ways were evil. And what he's describing there is that the course of their life, it was evil. Their manner of life was evil. This is how they lived. Your way, if you will, is what rule you follow in making decisions. You know, when you come to a moral crossroads or a moral fork in the road, how do you decide which you're going to take? So you're going through your Christian life and you're faced with sin or obey God. How do you choose? What are the rules, the principles that are in your heart? What are the desires in your heart, that the motivations, that what you want? What is there in your heart that helps you to decide which way you're going to go? In Isaiah 55:7, there the Lord ties their ways to their thoughts. And so it includes those thought processes. So what we're talking about here with these ways is what's going on inside. What is it that you think whenever you're faced with this choice? Am I going to sin or am I going to obey God? What processes are going on? And what those processes are doing is they're weighing things. Like they're saying, well, you know, what I really want is, but am I willing to pay that price because God might chastise me if I do that? And we weigh that out. You see? And of course, the way the processes should work is that God's word says, no, don't do that. Enough said, I'm not going to do that. I want to please the Lord. I want to honor the Lord. I want to do what is right in His eyes. You see, those are that's what our way is, or these ways. A godly way is defined by God's word. Think about Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. And you can also look in Psalm 37. Several times throughout that psalm, he talks about this idea of a way. And I, you know, point you to that if you want to read more about instruction. And there's a lot more in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms on this. But an evil way, see, a godly way is defined by God's word. An evil way is defined first by a stubborn refusal to obey God's word. So think there, Jeremiah 3:17, where you say, I'm just not going to do it. I know, Lord, you don't want me to do that, or you do want me to do that, or I'm just not going to obey. It's a stubborn refusal, which is really what sin always is, right? You know, we don't really stumble into sin or accidentally sin or, you know. It's also choosing instead to follow your own counsel. Jeremiah 7:24. Following your own counsel. You know, I'm going to figure this out for myself. I know God's word says this. But, you know, as I kind of weigh things out and I think about this and that, and I think it would be okay. I mean, it's not going to hurt anybody, you know, how our thinking goes. And so, it's choosing to follow our own counsel. So that's what evil ways, or ways in general, talk about. What are these evil deeds that he distinguishes the two? Evil deeds, they flow from our evil ways. They're what we actually do. They describe our usual practice, and some translations translate it that way, as practice. You see, the way defines how you make moral choices. Deeds are what you actually do, or the actual choices you make. And so there's that way. It can be godly or evil in your heart, the thought processes, your reasoning. But then it gives rise, you finally decide to sin or obey. That would be the deeds. Sinful deeds reveal the sinful thought processes. They reveal the desires of your heart. And again, ways refer to your heart's determination and your heart's desires, while deeds are the actual sins you commit. And so, this is why here at this church we practice biblical counseling. For one, we are Grace Bible Church, not something else, right? We want to base what we do and how we help one another, we want to base that on the Bible. And so biblical counseling takes these passages and says that's what God is guiding us in. You see, because what God wants, instead of just us, like various other forms of psychology and psychiatry, and even Christian psychiatry and psychology, what they do is different things. They have different approaches. Sometimes they want to try to help you find somebody outside of you to blame. You know, well, it's mom, you know, it's like, or whatever, you know, my neighbor. It's somebody else I can blame. It was my upbringing. Or they may take a behavioralistic approach and just focus on the deeds. And so a lot of Christian counseling does that. They say, well, you know, okay, so you have a problem with this. So we'll just try to find some ways to help you stop doing that. That falls short of what the Bible is calling us, because God is saying here that he wants us to repent of our evil deeds and our evil ways. You see, so biblical counseling, it comes at it so that we want to see change at the heart level. First, now that's not the only thing. We do want, you know, if somebody is having a problem with a particular sin, we want to see that they stop doing that. But we don't do, you know, some 12-step method or whatever, because those don't change the heart. You see, we look for a change here where your motivations and your desires, those ways, are taking place, the thought processes, so that whenever you're faced with a temptation, what you want is to retrain yourself to think, you know, Psalm this says this, and I need to apply that to my life. That is the answer to this temptation. And the guidance that is given there. You see, rather than just trying to find a way to keep me from doing bad things, to change the bad thoughts, the bad desires, the bad motivations in my heart. And then you deal with the deeds that follow. You see, if you change the heart, then good things come out of that. You see, that's that whole renewal process that the Bible talks about. You know, being renewed by the transforming of our minds, but that's what we look forward to. Okay, verse 6. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as Yahweh Sabaoth purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. The idea here is, it's like God's people, Israel, they were trying to outrun God's judgment. These messages from the prophets, the messages even that come from Genesis, Deuteronomy, when Moses said there, you know, if you don't obey me, then these are the curses that are going to overtake you. And so then these prophets that we had studied, all those guys, you know, from Hosea all the way through Zephaniah, this is God's message of judgment against you. And it's like they're trying to outrun, you know, and they stay one step ahead of God's judgment. And I can keep sinning. You know, as I just stay ahead of God's judgment. What he says here is that God's judgment, all of a sudden, in God's timing, it lunged forward and overtook them. And what a startling thought. But that's the picture here. Is that God's judgment lunged forward and overtook them. It could catch them at any time. You know, you think about when you watch Olympic runners and it's just the skill and the athletic ability that they have, and it's just, you know, it's a joy to watch them sometimes, because you know you see them running, and sometimes there's this one man or woman that this athlete that's just way beyond everybody, and they're running along, and it's like at any point I can kick it in and just run off, leave everybody, and it's impressive to watch. That's God's word. It could catch them at any time. And so in his timing, he says, okay, get them. And it overtook them. Next thing you knew, Babylon was knocking at the door. And they were under pagan rule. It was a great disaster. So once in exile, the Lord says that some of them repented. The examples we have, and this is interesting, and as I was reviewing this and thinking this through again afresh this morning, the examples we have come from godly men. Think of Jeremiah in Lamentations. Okay, it was already too late by that time. Or you think about Daniel, who's already in exile, off in Babylon. Think about Ezra, it's a little bit later than that. He's, you know, bringing people back. And you find those three men praying these prayers of repentance, not only for themselves, but for their people. And I thought, yes, it's interesting. These are godly men. Why do we have records of them repenting? Well, because godly men need to repent too. Don't ever think that, you know, I live a pretty good life. I don't need to repent. Be scared if you hear yourself saying that or thinking that. These godly men, they were not pagan worshipers. They were godly men. And they repented. Because godly men and godly women need to repent too. And so, that's instructive for us. Some of them repented. And there were others who repented. Some of the ungodly people apparently repented. We just don't have, you know, records of their prayers. But the point here is that it was too late to avert God's judgment. The wicked people, by and large, they weren't repenting. And so then it came too late, the repentance, to avert. I mean, it's a good thing still to repent, to be right with God at that point, but it means you're still going into exile. So now let's look at the first three of those eight visions. So the second main point that we're going to talk about today is this. Learn to stand on the sure ground of God's promises. Learn to stand on the sure ground of God's promises. And we'll start in verse 7 and go through to the end of verse chapter 2. So in the eight visions, God gave the remnant, as we see in verse 13, these gracious words, comforting words. All of this took place in one night, as I said earlier. I mean, you can imagine just getting, you know, pelted with, you know, vision after vision all in one night. No chance to catch your breath. The first vision is about these four mounted patrols, or four mounted horsemen. So look at verses 7 and 8. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. So myrtle trees are evergreen trees that grow in Israel and elsewhere. We don't know exactly the idea of what's, you know, why myrtle trees, and of course, you know, there are plenty of people that have all kinds of ideas about it, but I think that as far as we can go is this, maybe, and I think we can go ahead and go to the next slide if you guys don't mind, thank you. There's a picture of myrtle trees, so you can picture on the left side, these are, they're kind of shrubby, but they do get big enough to be trees. You can see, just picture those, these four horses with men riding on them amidst those. And then you get to see some of the berries and flowers that can be rather pretty. They would use these for in the Feast of Booths to make those little shelter, if you will, during the Feast of Booths that families would live in during that time. What's going on with myrtle trees, just quickly? Well, they're in a ravine. Maybe it's a picture of lowly Israel, because obviously it's the Lord among these trees, so it's maybe the Lord among his people, possibly. Also, and then they're in a ravine, so it's their lowly estate at this point. You know, they're under pagan rule. That's a possibility. Also, these myrtle trees grow in the ravine, the Kidron Valley, there by the Mount of Olives. So the Kidron Valley runs between the Mount of Olives and then the mountains that Jerusalem is built on, Zion and all, and the Temple Mount. And so there, these trees grow in there. Is the picture maybe that the Lord is there just outside of Jerusalem, because the temple hasn't been rebuilt yet? It's not finished yet. They started, but it's not finished. So the Lord has not come down to inhabit that temple. So is it maybe suggesting that he's right outside of Jerusalem, there in the Kidron Valley? Maybe. Verses 9 through 12. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me, and this is the, I'm going to call him the interpreting angel. He's going to follow Zechariah throughout these visions. Okay, he's kind of helping him. You know, this is what this is. So he's the interpreting angel. The angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth." So they answered the angel of Yahweh, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, "O Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of armies, hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you've been indignant these 70 years? The angel of the Lord here is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah. He is the one that these other angelic forces that are on horses patrolling, they answer to him. He's their commander. And you think about the angel of the Lord, there was another passage that talks about him being the captain of the Lord's army, the commander of the Lord's army. Do you remember that? Joshua 5, right? And so there, the angel of the Lord in some places is talking about the Son of God, the Messiah. Before he had taken on flesh, when he was born of Mary, you know, later. So this is the one we now know as Jesus. And he's different from that interpreting angel I was telling you about. So you kind of can follow the discussion there. So he intercedes for the people, and he cries out, "Lord, Father," since we know this as the Son of God, He's crying out to his father, when will you exercise your compassion toward the people? You've promised it. When will that happen? He's interceding for them. Because, as we know, that's a big part of his ministry, right, is to intercede for his people. And this phrase, a little angry, if that's throwing you, because earlier we saw it was very angry, this should be taken as angry for a little while. We're going to see in just a little bit. So these horsemen that answer to him, they come back from patrolling the earth, and they said everything is peaceful and quiet. Okay, now you might read that and think, oh, well, good. The Jews weren't thinking that. They were thinking, oh, great. So the pagan nations out there are quiet, and things were peaceful during that year, we know, from history. But the experience of the Jews was anything but peaceful and quiet. Remember, we talked about how they were being tormented by their neighbors and everything, and things were hard, their crops were failing. And here's where they're wondering, is there hope? And Zechariah's trying to give them hope. I thought Haggai said the Lord was going to shake the nations. They're awful peaceful right now. There's no shaking going on from what we can see. Is there really any hope? Okay, so this is where the Lord comes in with promises to help them. Verses 13 to 17. Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Gracious there meaning good. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, see what I was talking about, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh Sabaoth. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. In other words, it's going to be rebuilt. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. So he's going to get to their punishment, but he's already starting to talk about that here. He's going to punish those nations that are tormenting them, these pagan nations. But he charges those nations here. This is why God's going to destroy them. They were unnecessarily cruel and destructive. God sent them, and he told us that he sent them, to chastise his people. And they decided, hey, we're going to do this right. We're going to live it up. We're going to slaughter. We're going to destroy it. And they went way too far, God says. And so he said, I'm going to take care of them. And we'll get to that in just a second. But what God is promising here is that the temple will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And it will prosper. So he's saying, okay, my people, I want you to understand, I am here on your side. And I'm going to take care of things. I am going to do what I said I would do. I would rebuild your temple and city. Okay, so now we come to the second. And these last two, we can go a little more quickly, but second vision, four scattering horns and four terrifying craftsmen. Verses 18 to 21, let's look at that. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. These are animal horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, the capital. Then Yahweh showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So God is saying here that he's going to judge the nations that he used to chastise his people. Those that came in that I raised up to destroy Israel and then Judah. I'm going to judge them. Horns represent power. And you might be thinking, you know, Daniel, he talks about, there's a lot of different imagery there in Daniel with animals, goat with the horns and all this kind of stuff. So the idea of a horn describes the power of that nation or that person. These horns represent four key nations that tormented Israel. We're not sure exactly which four he has in mind. If you're thinking Daniel, you might think a little different list. I think probably what Zechariah has in mind is possibly Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And we've talked about all of those in the Minor Prophets that God would raise up and use against his people. The four craftsmen are those nations that will be used by God to overthrow those horns, if you will. So these craftsmen, and it could be different kind of metal worker or wood workers, they come along and say, you've got this animal horn, and you know, and so maybe like if it's a goat and you know, strong horns or whatever. And these craftsmen come along, and craftsmen have saws, and so you know, they're going to saw those horns off. In other words, take their power away from them. That's the idea. Who are they? Well, again, he doesn't tell us which ones are. Daniel gives us more clues on what he's talking about, but Zechariah doesn't. I think probably he's talking first about Babylon as one of the. So Babylon would end up being one of the horns, but first they were a craftsman because he used Babylon to overthrow Assyria and Egypt. Okay, then he would use the Persians to overthrow Babylon. He would use Greece, Alexander the Great, to overthrow Persia. And then he will use Rome to overthrow Greece. And so we don't know exactly. It could be a different, slightly different list, but I think we're probably pretty close there. Okay? So God will judge those nations. Third, the vision of the surveyor, all of chapter 2. The surveyor. Look at the first 7 verses with me. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, probably Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. In other words, they're going to prosper so much they're just going to spill over and outside the walls. For I, declares Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares Yahweh, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens in those exiles, declares Yahweh. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. So those of you who are in Babylon, come home. So this vision, I think, is talking about the future kingdom of Messiah. And think here, Messiah's kingdom that these prophets are telling us about and predicting that is going to come one day in that great day of the Lord. Verse 11, he's actually going to say, in that day, which is a key word pointing us to the day of the Lord. Okay, and the Lord says, in that day, in that great day, he will be the one that protects his people. He himself will be a wall of fire around her. But even more glorious, I mean, as cool as that would be, right? Just know that the Lord is protecting us, right? Is that he would be in their midst. That is glorious. He will be, as he says, the glory in her midst. God will be, or we're going to see Messiah. He will be their glory. So the Lord called scattered Jews to return home. And then we find that Messiah, I think, is speaking now, starting in verse 8. And when he talks about the Lord here, he's talking. We would know he's talking about the Father, because we're able to read this through the New Testament. For thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, after glory he has sent me. So he sent me to pursue glory. After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that Yahweh Sabaoth has sent me. So the Messiah is saying, you'll know in that day that he sent me to do this. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh Sabaoth has sent me to you. And have you noticed one thing that's going on here is that this angel of the Lord is also called Yahweh. So sometimes he's talking to Yahweh or about Yahweh, but then sometimes he's called Yahweh. Well, we don't have a problem with that, right? Because we know that the Lord Jesus is Yahweh, right? Verse 12, and Yahweh will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. We find here a beautiful picture where it says that the Lord protects Israel as the apple of his eye or the pupil of his eye. And you think about, you know, when you get something in your eye, I mean, just before, you know, the service started, I had something in my eye. I'm in the bathroom trying to, you know, see and find it. It hurt. You know, and that's what happens because your eye is so sensitive and so tender. And so we protect it, don't we? And so hopefully if you're smart, you know, you're doing certain kinds of tasks. You know, you put goggles on so you don't hurt your eyes, you know. And so he says that with that kind of tenderness and compassion, the way we protect our eyes, the Lord protects Israel. He has that kind of tender care for them. And Messiah tells us that he's going to be sent by God to secure their glory. After glory, he has sent me. And isn't that what Jesus prayed? Think about John 17, his high priestly prayer, prays for them to be glorified together. The Father would send Jesus, you go secure our glory. You go carry out our plan in history and bring glory back to us. And we find, too, quickly that Messiah dwells, he will dwell in the midst of Israel. And in that day, and this is a day when, and we're going to have more of this develop as we move through Zechariah, but we touched on it already back in Zephaniah, remember, that the Lord would save Gentiles, and then he would save Jews, and then they would be brought together into one flock in that last, in that great day. Well, we have something a little new here. Because he says, okay, yes, God's going to draw Jews to himself by the thousands and save them. Having already, in our day, saved many, many Gentiles in the church age. But, as Paul said, remember in Romans 10 and 11, that God would take, he'd save Gentiles to make the Jews jealous so that they would turn to God. Well, apparently he's going to then use the Jews to save more Gentiles. That's what he's saying here. So once they are saved, he's going to be bringing them in. So he's going to regather Israel to himself, those saved Jews. He's going to save them and then draw them to himself. But he's going to use them to bring in even more Gentiles. Peoples from the nations, as he says here. And what a beautiful picture. This is Messiah's kingdom. And I hope that we think about this a lot more and encourage one another to talk about this and try to understand this better, what's going on, because what a glorious thing it is that Messiah will do. He's saving many, many, mostly Gentiles right now. He will save many Jews, and then again, he'll use them, which is what he had intended to do all along, right? He'll use them as a light to the nations, and then he will be bringing them in. More people from the nations. And so as we find in John 10 where Jesus says he's going to make them all into one flock. We saw in Zephaniah 3 he's going to bring them all together into one flock. When God is aroused from his holy habitation, heaven. And in that day, the promised land will be known as the Holy Land. I know we call it that today. It's not the Holy Land today. It will be in that day. Why? Because the Holy Lord will be there personally. That's why it'll be holy. This third vision promised that God will regather his people. He'll gather to them many Gentiles. And then he himself will be among all of them, Jew and Gentile alike, in one body. And in that day, he will call on us. Just as our brethren will call us to worship, he will call on us. Let's worship the Lord now. When we're in Messiah's kingdom and all these glorious things are happening, he's going to say, sing for joy and gladness. That's where, after we repent, our promises should rekindle our hope, and that hope that's rekindled should bring joy. Well, is repentance a regular part of your life? Is there an area of your life where you refuse to repent? Repentance has to precede God's restoring grace. And only then will His promises be of benefit to you. As you stand firmly on that solid ground, the promises, your hope will be strong and it'll be joined by great gladness. I hope we think a lot more about Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom that is coming, when it comes in its fullness. I mean, there's an aspect of when it's here now, but when it comes in fullness. At the end of Luke's gospel, after Jesus has been risen from the dead, he said to his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," what we've been just studying, "and the Psalms," all of that must be fulfilled. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins," there's that message of repentance, "should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then he tells his disciples, "You're witnesses of these things." That has already started, where he's already starting to grow his kingdom. As we come to the table, let us ask ourselves, you know, are we faithful to proclaim this message of repentance, this message of the glorious Messiah? Are we faithful to preach that to the nations, to tell our neighbors, family members, others about it? And are we faithful to preach this message of repentance to ourselves? We need to hear that regularly ourselves. May we heed his call to repentance.